These letters were written by the Apostle of John, so he was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He wrote John's Gospel, and he wrote these three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. I assume he didn't name them that way, but he wrote these letters to groups of believers who had heard the message about Jesus, and John wanted to encourage them in what they believed in, and to help them to stand firm, to give them assurance, just as Dom said, and not a presumption in what they had decided to do or their own behavior, but a trust in God's word, an assurance that what God has said had happened to them had truly happened to them. So at the end of 1 John, just turn over to chapter 5. This, if you like, is the main reason for John's writing. He does say a few times through the letter, I write these things because, especially in today's section. But they all fall under this one category. Verse 13, under where it says concluding affirmations. So he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wrote his gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And he's writing these letters so that people would know that they have eternal life. That's why we say it's about having assurance, so that they may know. I want you to have an image in your mind as we go through. Think of a beach and think of a child playing maybe near a rock pool. And they're standing on the rocks. Next to the rocks where they're standing, there is a pool of water, which is covering some sinking sand. And their father is looking on at this child. They know the danger in the sinking sand next to them, and they can see their child standing on the rock. Imagine a father saying this, now you stay on that rock, don't you move, you mustn't step into the quicksand. You know what happened last week? When we came to the beach, I had to pull you out. It went all the way up to your knees. We lost your wellies. Don't step in it again. All right? Okay, that's one image. Now imagine another father looking on at his child, standing on these rocks, next to the sinking sand. And the father's looking on with a big smile on his face. And he says to his child, you are standing in the best place possible. Okay, that second image is what John is doing in his letter. He's saying to these little children, these believers in the Lord Jesus, and he's saying to them, you have trusted in Jesus. That is the best place for you to be standing. Be certain, be assured that you are standing on firm ground. So this part of the Bible, this section in John's letter, is all about how to remain in Jesus. How these believers are to remain standing on that rock. So John, he reassures his readers that they are God's children. As he prepares to warn them against the world, in verses 15 to 17, and to warn them against false teaching, in verses 18 to 27. So firstly, he reminds them of their sure foundation, before warning them of the outside forces that would desire to bring them down. So the first assurance John gives them is that he wants them to know that they are standing firm. Now, John wrote this letter to a group of believers. Tonight we are made up of people who are believers. And any words that John writes to these believers here, we can take as applying to us as well, as people who have believed that message of the Lord Jesus, who died for us on the cross. And John, therefore, is reassuring us. God is reassuring us. So we can say, I can say to you this evening, know that if you are trusting in Jesus, you are standing firm. John wants to give these people assurance. Just scan over verses 12 to 14. The word because comes six times. John is explaining to them the reason that he's writing to them. Because I'm writing to you because I'm writing to you because I'm writing to you because times two. And he's about to talk about some serious dangers, which we'll come on to. And he wants his little children, that's what he calls them. John is now quite elderly. He was the oldest. He's the follower of Jesus who lived the longest. And now he calls these followers of Jesus little children. And he wants them to be confident in where they stand. He wants his readers and us to get this straight so that we don't start questioning ourselves in an unhelpful way. All the way through these verses, you can see how much love John has for these people. Dear children, or little children, as it sometimes says. And it's not just these few verses. That's repeated. Verse 18, dear children. Verse 28, dear children. And into chapter 3 and 4 and 5, dear children, dear friends, dear friends. He's talking about God's love, and it's very evident that he is someone who is also extending God's love to these people. Dear children, he loves these people dearly. He has care for them as if they were his own children. He uses these rhetorical devices. I'm writing to you, dear children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. The dear children, he's referring to all of the believers. Because they are all people who, as it were, have come to life, come to spiritual life through the message that he has proclaimed. And then he speaks about fathers and young men, most probably as a recognition that there are some in the church who are older, more mature in their faith. They've been believers longer. And there are some who have been believers less time. And he's just chosen to use masculine terms here. But it equally applies to the females. So he's talking to all of the people. It's a poetic form, and the repetition six times of "I am writing to you," "I am writing to you," is obvious that those statements are the same. So it draws your attention to the statements that are different in between. So it makes you think, what is he communicating to us in these sections that are different? The reasons, after he says because. So what is he saying? He's saying this: be reassured that, firstly, your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus. So he's saying, you have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. He's talking about something that's happened in the past. But he's talking about all sins. Past, present, future. All of your sins have been forgiven. And it's on the basis of Jesus' name. So that means the forgiveness of your sins, if you're a believer in Jesus, is something that was done because of what Jesus did, not because of what you have done. That's what it means when it says on account of his name. His name is all that Jesus is and all that he represents. It's something that can't be achieved through any other means. The wrong things that we have done before God, the way we have gone against his law, there is no other way that that price can be paid except through the forgiveness that Jesus brought through his death on the cross. Jesus is absolutely essential to a right relationship with God. And for now, John wants his readers to know that your sins are forgiven. It's fixed. And it's unmovable. So tonight, if you are somebody who before God has said, I am a sinner, I've done wrong, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins by your work, not by my own, then this assurance is for you. Your sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus' name. That's the first assurance. The second assurance is that you know the Father. Verses 13 and 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then the beginning of verse 14. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. We see here that there is a vital connection between knowing Jesus and knowing God. And this is what happens when sins are forgiven. There's no other way to know the Father but through the forgiveness achieved by the Son. And later on, John will be warning his readers about deceivers who come to the church offering special knowledge. In fact, they were part of the church. And they were probably saying something like, you need to have this extra experience to have a proper relationship with God. You need to have extra knowledge to have a proper relationship with God. John is saying that's rubbish. Coming to the Father through Jesus the Son is all that you need. You see, knowing him who is from the beginning, there's nothing better than that. Every form of knowledge originated in God. You know, you can't top that, can you? And if you're a believer, you know the one in whom all knowledge originated. There's nothing that can go beyond that. No one can say you need this extra knowledge. You know the one who is at the center of the universe. You know the one who has ordered the universe. You know the one who has reached down and saved you. So that's his second reassurance. A third reassurance is this: you have overcome the evil one. At the end of verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he repeats it again at the end of verse 14. To overcome something means that you once had a problem, but it doesn't trouble you anymore. So what John is saying to them is that once you were slaves of the powers of this world, but no longer are you enslaved. The powers of this world have no control over you. Paul writes something similar in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. It was once true that these believers were enslaved by the powers of this world. They couldn't help but sin against God. But through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, the evil one has no basis of accusing you. He can't go to God and say, this person has sinned against you beyond anything you could possibly imagine. They're not worthy of being your child. God's word, that's the message about Jesus, lives in you if you are a believer. It says this at the end of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That word of God is the message about Jesus. The message of forgiveness of sins through the physical Lord Jesus who died and rose again. You've heard that message, and it's brought you to life. If Jesus had left just one of your sins unpaid for, he could not have entered heaven and sat down at God's right hand, because his work would not be finished. He would not have finished the work that the Father sent him to do. So if Satan comes to you wanting to accuse you of some sin that he wants to make you feel still lies against your account, send him away to Christ, who has paid the full debt. I've got here a bill. It is a student loan bill. It's in five figures. If I was sat at my table crying over this bill, tearing my hair out, that would be absolute foolishness. And I'll tell you why. Because I have another letter which says this. we can confirm that your last repayment was received and credited to your account, and your balance has been repaid in full. How foolish it would be if I'm distressed over this bill when it has been paid in full. There's no one can come to me and say, you have to pay this bill, because I have this word that says it has been repaid. So do not be distressed. Do not be fearful over your sin, because your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus. He has paid the full debt. And so you know the Father. You have overcome the evil one. Know that you are standing firm. So John, having given the believers that reassurance that they are standing firm in Jesus, he now exhorts them not to love the world. And he does this by showing them that love for the world is opposed to love for the Father. You might wonder, what does John mean when he uses the word world? Well, in his letters, he uses the word world to mean lots of different things. I'll read a few verses with the word world in them. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there, world, he's meaning all kinds of people in the world. Here's another one. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So there, he's using world to mean the place and society in which we live our lives, this physical creation. Another one. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So there, he's using world to mean just the place that we live before God takes us to heaven. So how is John using the word here? What does he mean when he says world? Well, look in verse 16. He explains it. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's talking about desires. Desires. It's all of those things in this world that try to pull our hearts away from God. That's what John means when he says world. So how does he persuade us not to love the world? Firstly, he says that loving the world is not the same as loving the Father. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. They're opposites. Verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Your worship cannot be split. Imagine you're walking down the street in Bath, and there are people with buckets collecting for charities. You have a £1 coin in your pocket. And you like both charities. They're standing on opposite sides of the road. Maybe one is a dog's charity, one is a cat's charity. You want to support both of them. But you've got a £1 coin in your pocket. That £1 coin can only go into one of those buckets. It can only go into one of those bank accounts. It can only support one of those causes. That's how it is with love for the world or love for the Father. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. Verse 16, John describes loving the world as following the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh is like an overwhelming pull towards physical pleasure and satisfaction. Lust of the eyes is like an overwhelming pull in our hearts towards the things that we see around us. We would use the word coveting to describe that. And the pride of life is not so much about stuff, but it's like a gravitational pull towards those things that give us personal status or power or influence. Love for the world specifically can be described as idolatry, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. It's worshipping stuff, the things that we see, or the status that we can bring to ourselves. Ultimately, it's saying, I'm the most important person in the universe, because I've got to satisfy that desire. I've got to get that wonderful car that I see. I've got to get that recognition that I deserve. It's saying, I'm worthy of praise. I'm worthy of adoration and of receiving all that this world has to offer. I deserve this. Whereas worship of God is completely opposite to that. God is worthy of all the praise, adoration, and of receiving all that this world has to offer. In fact, it's one step further than that. It's that it's my place to offer that to Him, to say, yes, Lord, this belongs to You. It's not mine. I want it to be used for Your glory. It's to say, if something can be said to be mine, then actually I'm going to use it for Your service and Your glory, Lord. And that's one of the marks of God's people. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, this is a description of the worship that takes place in heaven. And the 24 elders, just a representation of God's people, this is what they say to God as He sits on the throne. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. So if you love the world, if you love the things that your flesh desires, that your eyes see and want, and the status that you desire, then you can't love the Father. And if you love the Father and want to see Him receive the glory and honor, then you can't love the world. So they're opposite loves, John says, opposite loves. But also, they lead to opposite destinies. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world is transitory. It doesn't last. It's like a breath. On a cold morning, when you breathe out and you see the condensation, and then a few moments it's gone. That's what this world is like. The stuff that we see around us doesn't last. The new car gets scratched. The precious piece of jewelry is lost. Eyes fade. Things start to go out of focus. I remember my gran, when she was losing her sight, all she could see was a fuzzy outline of people. And she had to recognize people by their voices because her eyes were fading. Beauty fades. Strength turns to weakness. And this idea of the pride of life turns to shame. As people get old, you wouldn't describe that the kind of life that people have if they're needing lots of personal care as a proud life. All that Satan can offer is desires which are never satisfied. David Jackman said that in writing about these verses. All that Satan can offer is desires which are never satisfied. There's always something else that we don't have, always something else that we want, always some more status that we can have in this world. Desires which are never satisfied. And then we die. And those pleasures, those desires have passed away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Someone who loves God and does his will is destined for life. Destined for life. Maybe you wonder why it says whoever does the will of God here. If I was writing this in my own words, I would probably write, because he started by saying, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. So he's talking about love. I would have got to verse 17 and said, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever loves God lives forever. Well, actually, if we read the whole of 1 John and all of his letters, we find that love for God is the same thing as doing his will. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he's already said, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. So someone who loves God is someone who will do God's will. And doing God's will is giving him the glory and the worship that he deserves. So don't love the world. Don't love the world because it's opposed to God and it will not last. What does that look like, you might wonder? Is not loving the world being a hermit? I heard on the radio this week about a man who hates society so much. He lives in the forest near a beach and he's turned his back on society. He said he hated the rules that society put on him. He hates what society is doing to this world, he said. So he's turned his back on it. We might say he doesn't love the world. But actually, that's not what John is talking about. You see, he's still pursuing a love of created things, the world around him, serving his own needs, his own desires. That's not what John is talking about as not loving the world. You see, not loving the world, you have to replace it with another love, with loving God. Because actually, there's no such thing as an absence of love. That's one thing that's common between someone who loves the world and someone who loves God. They both love something. It's a bit like a hose pipe. If you've ever used a hose pipe and you've turned the tap on too much and it's got stuck, and then all of a sudden you need to turn it off and you're shouting to someone, turn it off, turn it off. Well, all you can do in that time is you ought to point it somewhere, don't you? You can't just stop it because you want it to stop. It's like love is like a hose pipe that's always on, and it just depends which way you point it. Are we going to be ruled by what we want, by what we see, or by how we want people to perceive us? As wise or beautiful. Well, by God's grace, we're called to love God. We've been made to know him and to see God in a way that people in the world have not seen him. So, how can we ensure that our hearts are freshly captivated by God day by day this week? That's a question that you can take with you into this week to talk about and reflect on. How can we be ensuring that we're captivated by the love of God this week? So, John has given these believers the reassurance that they are standing firm. He's told them not to love the world, but to go on loving God. And finally, verses 18 to 27, he says, stand firm and remain. Stand firm and remain. Why would they need to do this? Well, specifically, John writes about some people, we'll call them deceivers, who were troubling the believers. At one time, they did belong to this church. John says that they went out from us, but they've now deserted them. He talks about their going. So they were part of the church, but now they've gone. And John warns those who remain in the church against those deceivers. He tells them not to be surprised, because deniers will always come. He tells them that they shouldn't be distressed, because they are protected. So firstly, he says, don't be surprised, because deniers will come. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So the presence of people, even from within the church, who deny the centrality of what Jesus has done, is a mark of the last hour. What is the last hour? Well, the last hour is just a way of speaking about the time up until Jesus' return. It's not just an arbitrary name that's been picked. It's a name that's meant to convey to us that what we do, the choices we make, really matter. There's no time to mess around. And John is saying, during this time, we shouldn't be surprised when people in the church, that means not just a church, but all people around the world who would claim to be followers of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when people within the church turn out to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Because, he says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. What is this Antichrist? He talks about the Antichrist. He also talks about many Antichrists. Is it one? Is it many? Well, there's other times in the Bible where the Antichrist is mentioned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of them. You could read that later. That also talks about the coming of a single great deceiver as being a mark of the end times of this world. But also it talks about, even up to that time, there will be many people who attempt to deceive God's people. And that's all that John is saying here. While there may at one time be a single person who seeks to lead people astray from Jesus on a large scale, that actually anyone who wants to lead people astray from Jesus could be described as an anti-Christ, someone against Christ. The important point to note is that anyone who denies Jesus as the way to come to the Father should be refuted, should be exposed, should be resisted. So John is saying, if you encounter people like that, don't be surprised, because we know this is going to happen. Don't be surprised, deniers will come. But also don't be distressed. It'd be very scary, I think, to witness people leaving, as these people in this church will have witnessed, a group of people leaving the church and saying, actually, Jesus isn't the way to know God. You need something extra. You need something special that we've got and you haven't. And if you're maybe an immature believer, someone who hadn't been taught lots about the Lord Jesus, then that would be a very scary experience. So John is writing to them and he's saying, don't be distressed about this. Don't be distressed. All this talk of deceivers might have unsettled them. Maybe it unsettles you tonight. Because actually a deceiver is someone who appears to be correct, but turns out to be a liar. So John tells them, and therefore us, not to worry. And he gives them good reasons. Look at verse 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Believers in Jesus are anointed. That means that they're given God's Holy Spirit. John says that believers know the truth. It's this double mark, this double work of God. The Word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God that indwells believers and affirms to them their knowledge of the truth. And this is a protection for them from lies. As I said, these deceivers were probably claiming a special knowledge or anointing. The word Christ means anointed one. And it's like he's saying to these people, to these believers, look, these deceivers, they've claimed like a special anointing, that they've got this special knowledge. But actually, you've got an anointing from the Holy One, through the Anointed One. And he's saying, there's nothing that beats that. Nothing that beats that anointing. You've got the superior anointing from the Holy One, from the Father, from God Himself. You see, what has happened for these believers, and for every believer, is this. We hear the message about Jesus, the Son of God. How He came into our world, how He was seen, how He was touched, how His words were heard, how He was witnessed as dying for our sin, and how He was seen as risen from the dead. That message came into our ears, and God opened our eyes to the truth of it by pouring into us His own Holy Spirit, creating that vital union with Jesus the Son. So now we're forgiven. We know Jesus, and therefore we know the Father, the one who is from the beginning. What better protection from deceivers could there be than this? By acknowledging the Son, you have the Father. There are no shortcomings. There's no halfway house. There's no semi-state for a believer. We're not talking about a scale of knowledge, of knowing God. Someone who trusts in Jesus knows the Father and has the Holy Spirit. So don't be distressed. You are protected. So, remain in Him. Remain in Him. Verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. What would it look like to not remain? This might help us understand what it does mean to remain. So, to not remain would be to say, Jesus is not God. Just like verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. So that would be to not remain, to say Jesus is not God's anointed one. Maybe it would be to say, Jesus can only help us to understand God. He had a close relationship with God, and He shows us how we can have a close relationship with God too. That's a complete denial of that vital connection between knowing Jesus and knowing the Father. Notice that to deny the Son is to deny the Father. Verse 22. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he says, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. It ties in with verse 12. Verse 12 tells us how it's our sins forgiven in the name of Jesus that creates that bond with the Father. So to deny that we need Jesus to know God is to completely undermine the message of the gospel. To not remain is to deny the fundamental reality of the gospel, that through Jesus, God reconciles people to himself. So how are we to remain in him? What does it look like? It has two aspects. It's the truth that you heard and the anointing you received. This is nothing new. It's nothing mysterious. John wants the believers to continually bring gospel truths to bear on our lives and have the Holy Spirit bring deep conviction and assurance of them into our hearts. You see, what happened with the deceivers showed that they never knew the truth and they never had the Spirit's anointing. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The fact that they left, the fact that they denied Jesus, showed that they never had that original truth of the gospel. They never had the Spirit's anointing in the first place. I've got an apple tree at home in my garden. You may have seen it this afternoon if you're at our house. It's got some strapping on it. Now, this apple tree snapped one time, and it's now been strapped up. It looks as if the apple tree is very tall, but actually there are no leaves growing on the top part. If you were to take the strapping off, you would see that there's a complete break in the stem of this apple tree. It's completely broken. It has no life in it whatsoever. It can't live. It can't produce any fruit. It can't produce any leaves. If you look below the strapping, further down the stem, you would see leaves because they are still connected. They're still attached. What's happened with these people who have gone out, it's like that strapping has been taken off and the dead branch has been thrown away. Okay, they've now been exposed for what they really were all along. People who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. People who hadn't received the message. People who didn't have the Spirit. So John is saying that you are like those people on the short part of the tree. It might not look impressive, but it's alive and it's growing. It might be little, but it's alive. And he's saying that to remain in Jesus is to let those gospel truths flow into your life. Let the truths of what Jesus has done for you take up permanent address in your heart. Let it be your daily food, just like a tree will suck up water from the ground and nutrients. And the Spirit will give life and freshness to those truths that we have heard from the very beginning. The truths that John outlines right at the start of his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus living his life in this world as a real human being, dying a real death for our sin and being raised to life so that we can have that newness of life each day and forever. So you can only stand firm because you have the witness, the apostolic witness about Jesus Christ, the message of the followers of Jesus, and because you have the Holy Spirit. So don't stray from the truth that you received in the gospel. Don't stray from the truth that you have the anointing that you need in the Holy Spirit given to you when you were saved and chosen by God. So stand firm and remain in Jesus. Let's pray.